I invite you to turn in God's Word to the book of Luke, chapter 10. As we come to the Word of God, let's bow our heads to ask His blessing upon our time. Lord, we are so grateful that You have revealed to us words that are completely trustworthy, words upon which we can stake all of our lives and our hopes. And so, Lord, as we come to Your holy Word this morning, we ask that You would give us ears to hear. Lord, we sing in the Psalms, You have dug out ears for me. And we pray that You would do that this morning, that You would remove obstacles in our hearts, that You would clean out our spiritual ears so that we could hear You. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to read verses 25 to 37. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said to him, What is written in the law? How do you read it? He answered, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, And who is my neighbor? Jesus replied, A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? He said, The one who showed him mercy. Jesus said to him, You go and do likewise. Several of you have recently finished your final exams and are grateful for it. Several more of you are preparing for your final exams and are anticipating that with great excitement, I'm sure. We come to this story today, we come to something along the lines of a final exam and a midterm exam. There are some teachers who give a final exam to find out, to confirm and affirm what you have learned in the class. Some teachers are generally positive about their final exams. They really want to encourage you and they want to affirm you in what you have learned in their class. There are other teachers who give a final exam with the purpose of finding out what you don't know. Some teachers want to know what you have failed to learn. There are college classes that we call the weed-out classes. In any major, there are classes that are designed to be difficult and hard in order to get the weaker-minded, perhaps, out of that major. And so they're designed to flunk people out. And so we have these weed-out classes. And those programs are designed, or those tests are designed to get out those who aren't fit for that program. And when this lawyer comes to Jesus today, this lawyer who bounces to his feet in verse 25, he brings to Jesus what he thinks is the final exam. He pretends that he is, and he doesn't pretend, he thinks he is, I am the teacher, I'm ready to show this charlatan, this fake, for what he is. And he brings to Jesus this test to show Jesus as a fake Messiah. But Jesus Christ is the teacher and not the student. And he proves this by putting the test back upon the one who tries to test him. And as the lawyer tries to give him his final exam, Jesus gives the lawyer what we might call his midterm exam. Midterm because it's not the end of his life and he has more time to learn these things, but it is an important exam because it reveals how far off he's gone. And as Jesus answers the lawyer's questions and he puts him through the paces now, he is showing us that you must either be condemned by your lack of love or you must rejoice and the love of God for us in Jesus Christ. You must be either condemned by your lack of love, or you must rejoice in the love of God for you in Jesus Christ. Remember now where we are in the book of Luke, that Jesus has set his face to Jerusalem, and that he's beginning to expand his journeys. He's going now not just to Jewish cities, but also to Samaritan cities, which may be important for the story to come. And Jesus, in this passage, it's very interesting how it's laid out. There are two sections to this passage, and I'd like to show you first how the passage is laid out. Jesus goes two rounds with a lawyer, and each round has the same five steps. And so if you look first to verse 25, and we see that the first thing that happens in each round is that the lawyer's intentions are revealed. It says in verse 25 that his first intention was to test Jesus. Which, by the way, and we'll come back to this, is always a bad idea. Satan tried to test Jesus, and if Satan can't do it, you might want to consider not doing it yourself. So his first intention was to test Jesus. Then in verse 29, which is the beginning of the second section, his intention now is to justify himself. He intends to justify himself. He wants to be right, and he wants everyone to know that he's right. And so he has two false motives in coming to Jesus. And this is why Jesus answers him the way he does. Jesus will not treat this lawyer like an honest seeker. And we'll come back to this too as we come back to look at the questions. But he treats the lawyer as one who must be confronted and exposed. And so that's why Jesus kind of goes on the attack. So secondly, we see then, after his intentions are revealed, in both sections, the lawyer goes on to ask Jesus questions. The first question he asks is, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And the second question he asks is, who is my neighbor? And then the third step in both of these sections, that Jesus answers the question, and then he poses a counter question. So step number three is that Jesus answers and then asks his own question. He first says in verse 26, well, what does the law say? That's his answer to the question. And then, after he tells the parable, he asks the lawyer, who proved to be the neighbor? And the fourth step is that the lawyer replies. And he replies in verse 27, to love the Lord your God, and so on. And then in verse 37, he replies, the one who showed mercy. And after each of the replies from the lawyer, then, Jesus gives an imperative. He gives a command. He first says, do this and you will live. And then secondly, he says, go and do likewise. And so you see that there's these two rounds. Jesus goes two rounds with the lawyer, following the same steps each time. And we don't know how it ends. We don't know what happened to this lawyer afterwards. But we are to see that there's this structure here. Now, understanding the structure of the passage, we need to fit ourselves into it. The lawyer represents for us two particularly treacherous temptations. Temptations that will daily spring not from the world, but from your own heart. These are sins that we don't need anybody to teach us because we are born with them. And so Jesus knows that we have these temptations, and he gives us this passage in grace to help us deal with these temptations. The first thing we need to see is that we must repent of righteousness. We must repent of our righteousness by confronting our inner lawyer. We must confront our inner lawyer. The unbelieving heart always has this common temptation that the lawyer has, which is to test Jesus Christ. And so he comes to Christ and he asks him this question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And that is it not a great question? If our kids would come to us and say, Dad, Mom, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? Would we not be overjoyed to hear that question from them? And in fact, on the day of Pentecost, Peter is preaching, and a very similar question comes to Peter. What do we have to do? And Peter answers, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. Oh, but Jesus, he doesn't seem all that glad to get the question. He knows what's going on. He knows that the question is not coming from an honest heart. And so Jesus does not answer the same way Peter answers. Not because the truth changes, but because Jesus is not after getting this guy the truth. His first goal is to expose his legalistic heart. So Jesus goes after that heart. And that tendency in the lawyer's heart is a tendency in our own heart, not just to test Christ, but to justify ourselves. One of the greatest temptations of the Christian life is the temptation to justify yourself. Like every man and every woman, this lawyer is a list maker. He wants to have all the I's dotted and all the T's crossed so that when he dies, he can present his application into heaven. I got it all figured out. I've got my lawyer expertise on this. Here's my application to heaven. You can just let me in now. He's a list maker. He wants to make sure everything's okay. And so he asks the question, not just because he really needs the answer from Jesus, but he's really after showing how Jesus is a fake. Jesus turns it around and asks him, how do you read the law? How do you read the law? And what a question to ask a lawyer. Ask a lawyer a question about the law sometime. It's like asking an engineer about math. You got to take a seat because they'll give it to you for a little while. So he asks a lawyer, what do you know about the law? And the lawyer automatically will be filled with pride. He begins to be puffed up. If he knows anything, he knows the law. And in fact, the question that Jesus asks him is one of the most basic, the first thing you would learn in religious law school. By the way, this lawyer, I should have said at the beginning, but this lawyer is not a civil lawyer. This is what we would call a religious lawyer. He specialized not in the laws of men, but in all the laws of the church. This would be like somebody who studied our blue book, our Constitution, and knew it frontwards and backwards, and that was his specialty. Okay, so this is a religious lawyer. And so Jesus asks him this question. And he plays into his specialty. And the answer the lawyer gives is basic Jewish catechism. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your mind and with all your strength, and your neighbor as yourself. If you're a good Presbyterian kid, and I ask you, what is the chief end of man? All of you will reply, the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. If you're a good Jewish kid, and I ask you, what does the law say? You will say, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength, and your neighbor as yourself. It's that ingrained into the mind of every Jewish child at this point. In fact, it comes from Deuteronomy 6, verse 5. It has a name. It's called the Shema. If you ever ask a Jewish person what the Shema is, even if it's a secular Jew, they'll know what the Shema is. It's a common confession, a creed of the Jews. You will love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself, which comes from the book of Leviticus. And so Jesus asks him this question, and he answers rightly, showing us, of course, that knowing the law front to back does not always mean knowing it internally. There is a way to read the law of God that treats it like Plato. There's a way to read the law of God that forms it to us instead of us forming to it. Have you ever read the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20 and not really felt the sting of conviction? We all have done that, right? We all have done that. Why is that even possible for us? It's because we have deceitful hearts. And we have a natural way to read the law of God that applies it, conforms it to us, instead of sitting under it while it exposes us. And we see that in the lawyer. And so Jesus replies to him after he gives what is the correct and biblical answer to the summary of the law. Jesus says, do this and you will live. So let's get this again. The lawyer says, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? Jesus says, what does the law say? And he says, here's the summary of the law. And then Jesus replies, do that and you will live. Is Jesus denying that we are saved by grace alone? Where's grace in the picture? Shouldn't Jesus talk about being saved by grace, about confessing our sins? Is he denying everything that Paul will teach later? Well, no. What Jesus is doing is restating perfectly what God has taught throughout all of the Bible. That the only one who can earn eternal life is the one who keeps the law perfectly. The only one who can earn eternal life is the one who keeps the law perfectly. We sing this all the time in Psalm 15 and in Psalm 24. Who can ascend the hill of the Lord? Who can dwell in His holy temple? The one who is pure. The one who has done X, Y, and Z, and A, B, and C, who has kept the law of God. That is the one who can live with God. And in fact, Leviticus 18, verse 5 says this, "You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord." So Jesus is giving a thoroughly biblical response. Do this and you will live. In theological language, what we're talking about is the covenant of works. This is the covenant of works. You are born bound to obey the law of God. That is your duty. And if you don't, then you will be condemned. But if you do, you'll get to heaven. That's the mind of man. And that's the truth of Scripture too, that if you obey the law of God perfectly, you will get to heaven. And so when Jesus says this, you've got to imagine that there are two groups here listening to Him. There are some people there who had no need to be convinced that they couldn't keep the law of God. There are people there who knew they were sinners. And this whole discussion about what do I need to do to buy eternal life, to inherit it, is worthless to them. They know they can't do it. And then there's another group there that the lawyer falls into, the group that thinks they have it down, the group that thinks they don't need to receive grace, the group that is full of pretension and pride. And so the lawyer, wanting to get at Jesus even more, follows up with another question. Well, if that's what I need to do, then who is my neighbor? It's a lawyer-like question. Let's get at the answer. Let's tear it apart. Let's look at the definitions of the words. And let's just make sure we know what we're talking about. We're all on the same page. So who is my neighbor? And for us, this may seem rather simple or rather simplified. But at this time for the Jew, this was actually an important question. The answer was not always clear. Jewish people at this time did not consider everybody to be their neighbor in the sense of the law. They were under Roman occupation. They were a Roman colony. They were also being influenced by Greek culture coming in all the time, pounding on their society. And so they felt that they were a very enclosed people, very closed off purposefully to the world. And so they would not have thought that everybody is our neighbor. And the parable that Jesus gives then is His way of tearing down the walls in the lawyer's thinking and in our own hearts. And as we go through this parable, we need to remember what the lawyer is out to do. The lawyer is setting out to justify himself, to get himself into heaven. And so Jesus' first goal is to de-justify him. To de-justify him, to show him that he is not justified before God. So He sets out this parable of the compassionate Samaritan. And He does it by giving a recognizable situation. The road from Jerusalem to Jericho descended over a mile through mountainous territory. And it was often called the Bloody Way or the Bloody Road because it was so well known as a den of thieves that if you were going to walk there, you had to bring protection with you or you would be robbed as well. It was almost expected. And so this Samaritan in the story, but Jesus says a certain man, it's very fascinating that Jesus doesn't tell us what this man is. Is he a Jew? Is he a Gentile? Is he a Samaritan, which is a cross between the two? Is he a Greek? Is he a Roman? It doesn't matter because Jesus is going to change the question. Those who came by this man who got beat up on the road and left for dead could not know who he was until they showed him mercy. Never think about that when you hear this story that this man was beat up. All his clothes were taken away and he was left for dead. You can't look at a naked, bloody man and know what kind of a man that is. You can't decide, well, that's a Jew or that's not a Jew. You have to go and help them before you find out anything about them. The priest and the Levite come along and they may have avoided this man who needed help. They may have avoided him because they thought he was dead. If he was laying there still and bloody, they could have thought, well, maybe he's dead. And their jobs required them to not be near dead bodies. Well, if I'm on my way to the temple, and if I touch a body, I'm going to be unclean for a month or so. And so they thought, well, maybe because of my daily calling and my daily work, I can't do this. Somebody else has to help this person. But regardless of their motivation, they were specifically because of their daily work, those who should have been compassionate. What did the priests and the Levites do? They were the ones that served God. They were the ones that were set apart to the service of God. The priest was the one who spent his time in the tabernacle or in the temple making sacrifices for the people, serving God, administering the mercy of God to people. And of all the people who should be familiar with the love of God and the compassion of God, it should be the priest and it should be the Levite. But in this story, they know nothing about it. Consider an illustration. Think in your mind of a preacher who's working at a coffee shop on his sermon. And he's working at a coffee shop on his sermon, and somebody sits down right next to him and wants to chat up the preacher as he's working on his sermon. And the preacher, this man is obviously even interested in spiritual conversations. And the preacher says, "No, no, I can't talk to you right now. I've got to write my sermon." It's the same irony that's going on here. "No, no, I can't show mercy to you right now. I've got to go and do the service of mercy over here." These were the men that should have known, but they didn't in the story. And then Jesus brings into the story a Samaritan. And it is striking that Jesus would make the hero the Samaritan and not the one who is beat up. What we know about Samaritans at this time is that they first occupied Israel during the exile in Babylon. So when Israel was taken away to Babylon, that's when the Samaritans moved in. And they began, when Israelites came back, the Samaritans kind of separated into little groups. Some of them mixed with some Jews. And they went where you had a Samaritan city, was the Samaritans at that point then were often a mix between Jews and Samaritans. They ended up settling their own cities, and they were never at peace, really, with the Jewish people around them. We also know from other historical sources that about 30 years prior to this story, a bunch of Samaritans went to the temple and they had dug up human bones and they put these human bones all throughout the temple in the courtyard. Why would they do that? Because they knew that if they did that, the Jews couldn't worship there for a while. And it wasn't just the Jews who didn't like the Samaritans. The Samaritans didn't like the Jews. It was a hate relationship. If Jesus had asked the lawyer, "Are the Samaritans your neighbors?" the answer would have been no. He would not have considered the Samaritan his true neighbor, but that is not the point that Jesus is making. By making the Samaritan the hero of the story, Jesus shows that the premise of the question is false. That the very thing the question is built upon is false. What the lawyer wants to do with his question is to limit who is his neighbor. And there is no limit to that. And so Jesus shows by bringing the Samaritan in as the hero that there is no limit to who is your neighbor. The answer to the question is, in fact, everyone. But Jesus, in his telling of the story, begins to answer a totally different question, which is, how do I love my neighbor as myself? How do I be a neighbor? And this Samaritan, we see, is motivated by compassion, not by any official responsibility he has. And he gives sacrificially, putting himself out, truly sacrificing a significant amount of money, perhaps a significant reputation, perhaps a good reputation with his innkeeper. And given his relationship with the innkeeper, that he was able to just leave and leave money along with a bloody guy, the innkeeper probably knows him, and we can assume that this is a man of integrity as well as compassion. And so after Jesus tells this story, he gives a comprehension quiz to the lawyer. If you go through law school, you'll get all sorts of case law, and then you'll read cases, and then at the end of the case law, you'll have to answer questions. And so he gives the lawyer the question, who proved to be the neighbor? You see that Jesus isn't answering the original question. He's not answering who is the neighbor. He's answering who proved to be a neighbor. Who fulfilled the law of love that I just quoted? Who is it in this story that is loving his neighbor as himself? And the lawyer is forced to say, the one who showed mercy. The point is not, at the end of this story, who is the neighbor. The point is the type of love that fulfills the law of God. The type of love that God requires of those who would get into heaven by their own works. You want to get into heaven by loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself? This is the kind of love you have to have to get there. Go and do likewise. Jesus, basically, by saying that last statement, isn't just exhorting us to love people, He's condemning the lawyer. He's saying, go, if this is how you want to live, you go and you do it like this, and you'll get into heaven. The result of this story then is that the lawyer's self-justification is smashed and is crushed into dust. And to get at what's happening here theologically, I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 3. So if you have your Bibles open, turn over a few pages and keep your finger in Luke 10, but turn to Galatians chapter 3. In Galatians chapter 3, Paul writes, in fact, the whole book of Galatians is aimed at this problem, but it becomes most clear in chapter 3, verse 10. He says, "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.'" Paul says that those who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. And this is what Jesus is communicating to the lawyer. If you are going to hitch your wagon to this horse, you better be ready to take it wherever it goes. You've got to keep every single part of the law or you will be condemned forever. If you want to live this way, you have to obey every part of it or you are going to hell. As a system of justification, the law is a curse. As a system of justifying ourselves and getting us into heaven, the law is a curse. In fact, Deuteronomy 27, verse 26 says, "Cursed be anyone who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them." And all the people shall say, "Amen." Paul goes on in verse 11, "Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith." There's the answer. There's the only other option. You live by the law, or you live by faith. You live by your works, or you live by faith. How does faith work? Verse 13, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree.'" By faith, Jesus Christ takes the curse of the law upon Himself. You know that you cannot obey the law of God perfectly to get into heaven. It's too late for all of us anyway. But even if somehow somebody were able to enter this world sinless, they wouldn't make it. You know that. You know that you are a sinner. So we need to live by faith. And by faith, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:21, Jesus is made sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. So what do? We must repent of our righteousness. Whatever good you think you've done that would earn anything with God, throw it out. Whatever good works you've done, whatever mercy you've shown, whatever love you've shown to others, whatever scripture you've memorized, whatever, however many worship services you've been to, whatever you would bring to God as payment to get into heaven, burn it. Every day, this will be a temptation for you to relate to God on the basis of what you do rather than on the basis of what Christ did. Some of you came to worship this morning excited to be here because you had a good week spiritually. I had 5 quiet times. I didn't do this sin and I did this. And so me and God were okay now. Some of you came to worship hesitantly because you are heavy with sin. You think God won't hear me today. He won't be close to me because I'm a sinner. And for both of those, I would say, how dare you? Jesus is the only way we're right with God. So we have this temptation daily to relate to God on the basis of what we do rather than what Christ did. And so what you must do is find your inner lawyer. Find this part of you that wants to justify yourself. Take him or her out back and beat him silly. You find this part of you that wants to relate to God on the basis of what you do. You beat it up, and then when it tries to get up, you kick it again. And you do it every day. Because you're going to have this temptation every day of your life. And how do we do that? We do it by faith and the grace of God. We relate to God on the basis of what Christ did and on the basis of what we do. So Jesus tells this story first and foremost to tear this lawyer down, to show the ridiculousness of the idea that you could buy your way into heaven, that you could justify yourself. But the picture doesn't stop there. It is not a picture just designed to tear down. If Jesus just wanted to destroy this lawyer, he could have just destroyed him outright. But he tells this picture, he tells this story for a higher purpose, to show his love for us and through us. So once your inner lawyer is down for the count, once you have confronted him and gone to God on the basis of what Christ has done, you are ready for the second purpose of the story, which is to reveal the love of Christ for you and through you. You know people who are compassionate. We know people who we could put against the compassionate Samaritan and think this is a person who lives this out. But who more than Jesus Christ? Who more than Christ exhibits the type of love that he talks about with the Samaritan? He is the one who has left all of his security and come to you when you were helpless, when you were left for dead. He was the one who gave of himself sacrificially to save you and who continues to take care of you even while he is gone for a couple of days. This is a picture, not just of neighborly love then, but of the love of Jesus Christ himself. Jesus is the Good Samaritan, the one who came from the outside and sacrificed himself for his neighbor. So we should rejoice in the obedience of Christ. But we can go even deeper than that. See, as Jesus has obeyed the law, he's not just obeyed all the nitpicking parts of the law. He's not like the lawyer. He knows that the law of God cannot be kept in word only, but it must be in spirit. And Jesus' obedience to the law of God wasn't just a checklist, but he fulfilled it as the law of love. As we've gone in the past couple chapters in the book of Luke, haven't we seen time and again the love of Jesus Christ for his Father and the love of the Father for Jesus Christ? This is how Jesus fulfilled the law in love. It's a picture of the love of Jesus for us and for the Father. And so if we believe that and we see this now as the love of Jesus Christ, we can go one more step. And this may be the best of all. When somebody becomes a Christian, they are united to Jesus Christ by the power of the Spirit. They are engrafted into Christ. They become one with Him by their baptism, Paul tells us. And so as we see somebody becoming a Christian, we know that Jesus is dwelling in them. Jesus is living in them. His Spirit is in them. And so if that's the case, this picture of the love of Jesus for us is finally a picture of the love of Jesus through us. If this is the picture of how Jesus has loved you, it is the picture of how He is going to use you to love others. And so we do come back now to applying this story. It is how we should live. Not in order to justify ourselves and to get into heaven, but having been justified, this then is what the love of Christ will do through you. This is how God wants us to love others. So with Christ's love, giving up any self-justifying, looking to the one who loves you, your call then is to be united to Him in faith and to go and love in a similar manner. Not just like a Samaritan, but like a Savior. Our example is not just somebody who stopped on a road, but somebody who came to earth from heaven. It's not just somebody who loved one bloody person, but somebody who gave himself fully unto death for people who hated him. So your call is that. Love sacrificially through the love of Jesus Christ. Don't love in order to get into heaven, but because you are, in fact, already there, seated with Christ in the heavenlies. Love with the love with which He has loved us. So these are the only two paths. Either you will be condemned by the love that the law requires, or you will rejoice in the love of Christ for you and through you. Let's stand to pray together. Our God and our King. This passage brings to us a bittersweet mixture. Because we are confronted, Lord, in the lawyer with our own sin and how we, like the Galatians, having been saved by grace, are now trying to live by works. And so we repent of being a spiritual lawyer. But Lord, we are filled with joy when we consider once more the love of Jesus Christ for us. And the fact, Lord, that by Your grace and the faith that You have given us, we are joined to Him. And we can look forward to these types of works of love for others. So Lord, this is our prayer. Unite us to Jesus Christ. Give us His love. And then send His love through us into this world. Lord, we don't want to earn our way into heaven. But we want to act like we belong there. So we pray that You would give us the love of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Let's sing together in response to the Word of God, Psalm 101. Psalm 101 begins with this: "Of mercy and of justice, O Lord, I'll sing to Thee. In uprightness and wisdom shall my behavior be." It's a psalm of holiness and a psalm of love, which is a good picture of what it looks like to love our neighbor. So let's sing together Psalm 101. If you have a prayer card, David will pick that up. Psalm 101.